Ephesians chapter 4. Our text for this evening's study is Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Just those four short verses. Ephesians 4, I'll begin with verse 1, just for the very necessary background and context. This is the word of our God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Thus far, in God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It's the word we just read to you. Now that word will be preached. Please be seated. Every once in a while, we meet a person who is truly gifted. Now, we sense these giftings in special areas. I think the field of music is renowned for gifted artists and composers. There are gifted athletes who are very strong and very fast, and they can do amazing things. It's quite an amazing thing to watch a sports event, see the flexibility and the strength and speed, the accuracy of their throws, etc. There's brilliance in mathematics. There's even, I think, a genius for chess, which is recognized worldwide. And when we bump across these individuals, we deem them to be rare. Many of these gifts, of course, are natural, but they have had to work on them very, very, very hard to attain their status. They've had to hone their gifts, and we still regard them as relatively rare. I don't really know. I've worked with a lot of very fine engineers and scientists, but I probably only have met a couple that were truly genius. You might say extraordinarily gifted. Along that line with music, we have met several. But again, you can count them probably maybe on two hands. But the church is not so. In the church, gifted individuals are not rare. In the church, gifted individuals are the norm. And this is because of Christ's christening. The anointing of the Holy Spirit comes with gifts. Now, these are not gifts that you will impress the world with, but these are gifts that God is pleased to give us with which He is impressed, because they are born of the Spirit and purchased at a great price by Christ and effective in the church for the building up of the body. In other words, He gives these gifts to us with great purpose, and He gladly and freely gives us these gifts that we might indeed be rich in spiritual graces in the church, which is His body. And Christ is the head, and He sovereignly gives these things as He pleases. And so we have these gifts, and in this passage we find out how it is that these gifts have been obtained, or the basis of the gifting of the church. That's what this passage is about. How is it that the church ends up with these gifts? And we'll find this out in a minute. The proposition then is that Christ has triumphed over all of His enemies and now shares the spoils of victory by giving gifts to His church. And that's it. Christ has triumphed over all of His enemies. And now Christ the victor shares the spoils of His victory by giving gifts to his church. We'll find this in two major sections. The first one is just one verse in verse 7, that Christians all partake of Christ's gifts. And then we'll find in verses 8 through 10, Christ's gifts are based on his glorious triumph. And that's our sermon for this evening. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, where we read, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Grace was given to each and every Christian, and each and every Christian receives it because God's grace is irresistible in this manner. That is to say, if he desires to enrich his church, which is indeed his will, he will accomplish that purpose. Grace does not fight our nature, but grace enhances our nature and beautifies our nature to see the goodness of the gift and to receive it by faith that it is from God. And so each and every Christian receives these gifts. And there are various other places we could turn to in the scriptures, but most notably, I would say Romans 12, where we have a listing of these things. Paul there writes, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if in prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if in service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Now, this is but a partial list, and there's other places we can turn to for parallel studies. But even after we have exhausted all parallels of Scripture, I don't know that we've really exhausted all the gifts of God. For you see, the gifts are there to propel the church into unity, into holiness, into great service, into perseverance. And there are many, many things that will make toward that great purpose. And so while Paul labors to list a few of these gifts, we should not think of them as exhaustive. Anything, really, that comes by the graces of the Holy Spirit with distinction, where you might kind of look at somebody and say, well, that person there seems to have an extraordinary gift of insight and discernment. It's a little bit different than wisdom. But he's able to look at something in the church, a situation, and give a good answer with amazing accuracy and helpfulness. Things like that. Those are just some examples. But we receive these things not by much prayer. We receive these things not even by much faith, although we could ask the Lord to give us the gift of prophecy, if we lack that gift. Paul says we should desire those things. We might, but these gifts come to us, at least initially, well measured and tailored to our own situation, our own personalities, our own natural giftedness, which of course God, our Creator, has made us in this way. He's interested in us as his creatures, and so he gives us these gifts. But these are of grace and never of merit. Whether we ask for them in prayer or whether we are endowed with them when we first convert, they are received graciously. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now notice that gift is in singular because really the gift of all gifts is his own person and his spirit. But accompanying his person and his spirit are all heavenly blessings. And this is what we found in the very start of this epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is really nothing lacking in his body. Just as Christ has a spiritual body and is in his completeness, there's not an arm missing from Christ and his spiritual body. All of it is complete. So his church is complete with every gifting. But in the receiving of these gifts, not everyone has them to the same measure. In other words, and I don't need to explain to you that there are good teachers and there are better teachers. There are some people that can really preach well, and there are others that preach not so well. There are those who serve with amazing sacrifice, and there are those who serve, but they have less impact, etc. But the gifts are given according to the measure that God esteems. Christ himself has every gift without measure. His gift, his himself possesses all graces without limit. This is because the fullness of God in plenary form dwelt in him in bodily form. All others' members are limited because their action is to show the strength of the members in unity and in submission to the head. That's why all members have but a limited or a measure of gift. In other words, God is not being cheap with you when he gives you a measure of a gift and not the fullness of an illimitable grace. He understands that you are a creature and you are his creature. But you are a creature in the context of a church, a body. And this brings us, my friends, to the consideration that as we partake of these gifts, we understand that this is really for service, but the emphasis in this passage, especially in this epistle, which has so much to do with the nature of the church and the mystery of the church, it is for ministry within the church. This is not to say that God has no interest and does not equip us in any way for outreach and evangelism. That is not the case. We can certainly look in various other places in Scripture to see that these same gift sets are used mightily in missions. But it is to say that God's first concern is his own house. It's his own bride. It's his own people. That we are first in his consideration. And the ministry is first of all to the saints. Even Christ had this attitude in Israel. He was called, his mission was called explicitly to the children of Israel. And when he went around the borders, came to Tyre and Phoenicia, there was a woman there who cried for help with her daughter at home. And Christ said, it's not good that we throw the children's food to the dogs. And the woman said, no, but the Lord, even the dogs received some of the crumbs from under the table. And the Lord commended her for her faith. But the emphasis is first to minister to the saints, to minister to those who are to be growing up in the graces of the Holy Spirit, fortified against the wiles of the world and of the devil and of the flesh. They need the edification. They need upbringing. So ministry in the Word and Spirit first comes to the church. And the members have this internal focus, and that is the primary focus of the church. I know, as I say, there are men who are sent, and that is a commandment of God. But the first thing that we consider is the equipping of God. And if we haven't learned how to minister to one another here in the church, we will scarcely be able to minister to other people outside the church. This is the house of God where we learn how to nurture young Christians. We need to exhort one another. We need to comfort one another. We need to even evangelize one another, our children, all of this thing. The first consideration, the training ground, the training wheels, is the body of Christ. And I dare say, even when the PCA started, I've heard a lot of good stories about men who would come to the founding fathers, and they would express an interest in missions. And, these men would ask, well, tell me a little bit about your work in the church. Tell me about, have you brought any child to faith? Have you helped them along in the faith? And what about, by bringing people to church, have you invited neighbors and all that? Oh no! I'm a missionary. You see, I like to work with people yonder. They would be summarily dismissed. For all of these things are first inculcated in the body, in the services. First of all, to the members, we have to understand this, because this is God's will for us, and this is the priority, especially in the book of Ephesians. So Christians all partake of Christ's gifts. Not a one of us is remiss as to the grace of God received. And so this section is not for the hyper-spiritual. This section here, this passage, is not for those more advanced or most holy. These are for all who have an interest in Christ. And I do pray that this is indeed you the listener. In verses 8 through 10, we see that Christ's gifts are based on his glorious triumph. And in verse 8, we have Paul quoting Psalm 68, in verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led hosts to captives and he gave gifts to men. Many commentators would say that this is an allusion to the march of Israel, the nation of Israel, from Mount Sinai as they came across the wilderness and entered Canaan. Israel first received gifts, they might say, or you might say, even as they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. They were given gold articles with which they later made the vessels in the temple. They were given all manner of linens and silks and all kinds of riches as they left Egypt. The Egyptians were glad to get rid of them. They treated them as pests because they had the nation had come to ruin at God's rebuke. So they let God's people go. But then at Mount Sinai, Jewish tradition holds it that this is Moses as he ascended on high, that is to say, onto the mountain, there met Jehovah God with a demonstration of fire on the mountain and smoke. His presence was visibly manifested in this way, that Moses and Israel all received gifts. They received the law. They received the priesthood that was given to Levi. They received the various sacraments that pointed to the great work of God in keeping Passover, for instance. All of these emblems are tokens of God's gifts and his mighty work in the people and for the people. And they received great instruction in the law and the revelation from Moses. In fact, we mustn't just think that the revelation was merely the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments would have been excellent enough. Here we have an infallible and inviolable rule of excellence, universal, perpetual, moral commandments for all people, for all times. These commandments are the ones that were placed underneath the mercy seat, being moral and being universal. They were the ones that governed the true heart of God and the true obedience of God. That's a gift. The revelation of God is a gift. But beyond that, everything that Moses wrote, not just the services of the Levites, but all that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even going into the extended work of Joshua as he was mentored by Moses, and Moses communicating to him all that he had received from the Lord. These are a tremendous gift because these gifts gave the nation of Israel the wisdom of how to live in the world. They received the gift of the Sabbath, the holy day where they could meet the Lord and rest from their labors. They received the gift of marriage. They received the gift of true labor and blessings from the Lord. They received all these gifts, the true worship of God. All of these things were tremendous boosts to godliness and distinguished Israel from their neighbors. But even as wonderful as all of these gifts were, especially the ceremonial gifts, many of these things are really only typical. That is to say, they were a type, which has its anti-type in Christ. They portrayed the excellencies of Christ. They portrayed when Joshua entered Canaan land and led captivity captive and brought them into the settlement. Joshua, says Hebrews, didn't really give the people of God rest. No, they had perpetual war even after Joshua. But it is Joshua, whose name means Jesus in the New Testament, is the one that gave them, that brought them into their inheritance, that settled them. And he was a conquering king and a hero. And so what we see that then the one who ascended could not really mean Moses literally or finally, but only as a type. So the Jewish concept is limited because it closed in on the Old Testament revelation only. But when it comes to Christ, we really do see what was accomplished in the descending and the ascending. First of all, by his descent and in great humility, he bore our own nature. He was able to make sacrifice for sins truly in his own body. He was able to give God true obedience. And because he is a man, he is able to, by his spirit, truly communicate all those virtues and all that righteousness to other humans. In other words, we have that commonality. What Christ has accomplished then in his descending and ascending is, first of all, two things. The first thing is redemption. Redemption in his body. The text says that he led captivity captive. Again, the type in the Old Testament of captivity was Israel and Egypt. And Israel was led out of Egypt. Israel was the captivity. But as they became to God, as they were baptized in the cloud and in the water through Moses, they became the Lord's captives. They now belong to the Lord. It's the Lord's people. In fact, the Lord demanded their firstborn because he saved. He saved the people. And he says, as a payment, you owe me every child that's born of the womb. And then he backed off, and the Lord says, well, I'll take instead the tribe of Levi for all your firstborns as consecrated to the Lord. The people became the Lord's captives. They were the captive of the enemy Pharaoh, which again is a type of the world, or even the cruel angel, Satan. But captivity became captive, but that is all a type in Psalm 68. What we're really seeing is the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. In that whole circuit, we see humiliation. As Moses went down into Egypt, he brought them back by the word of God and by the power of God. He led them out, and through association with Moses, they were delivered. They fell under the prophetic word, and God, with an outstretched arm and a mighty power, he led his captivity captive. It is really, the reality is Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his ascension, especially into the heavenly places. And you see, it pertains then to a victorious general. When he comes back from the field, when he comes back into his cities, and he is triumvirate in his great power, that is to say, he has a procession of great dignity. And the soldiers and the captives and those who are humiliated, all these things are shown forth in great detail, especially in the Roman world. And this parade of victory are the ensuing gifts now to the cities or to the empire. There are now slaves to serve the emperor. There is gold that has been plundered. There are great cities and materials, and who knows how many other riches that come along with the conquest. Well, in Christ, when he conquered all, when he conquered all our enemies, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Father gave him the supreme gift of all. That is to say, the reward and trophy of all of his conquering was the Holy Spirit, and also the people whom he died for. Christ received from the Father the gift of his redeemed ones. Thine they were, he said, in the garden. And the Father gave them to the Son for the prize for his sufferings on their behalf. And so Christ is awarded gifts, and now he gives them back. Now, that pertains to the passage following this, that we see that in winning souls captive, the Lord now gives them back to the church in the form of apostles and teachers and evangelists. And whatnot. So we're going to see that the Lord, in receiving gifts, now doesn't hoard them in his own treasury, but he distributes it to his own members. And that is what he does in his church. And so we have this typology that is anticipated in Psalm 68 now come to fruition and reality in the church of Christ in a highly spiritual, that is to say, a highly effective and invisible manner. But nevertheless, a true manner. It's a true gifting. And the gifting is accomplished. The spoils are given to men through union with Christ. It is through union that we attain all benefits. I've mentioned that it's not every nation that that benefits from a great king's triumph or a great general's triumph, but his people. His people are the ones who receive the benefits of their king's victory. And so with the church receives the benefits of Christ's victory. And so Christ received the promise then of the Holy Spirit. And that's the basis. The Holy Spirit is the basis of all gifts and all graces. If you look at it this way, Christ, our head, the head of the church, is exalted. And as the head is anointed, so all members receive the anointing. That's the picture in the Old Testament about brothers dwelling in unity. Their precious fellowship is like the anointing of to Aaron's head as the oil flows down the beard. It flows down the edges of his robe all the way down. The anointing from the high priest falls down. The anointing of the high priest covers all of his body. And that is the anointing that Christ has and that we share in him. And so because we are now his, and we are his, not let me just say that there's two ways we're his. When we convert and when we do confess Christ, then we are his in time. But when he died on the cross, he had each one of us in view. He died for particular individuals and not just for a nameless class of people. He had you and you and you specifically in mind when he died. Just like the high priest, when he entered the temple, had the tribes of Israel uniquely impressed upon his breastplate. Each gem represented a different tribe. It was not a general atonement, but it was a very specific atonement and designed particularly to hold this soul who had been captive to Pharaoh. Now this soul will be delivered. The basis of the redemption is accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The application of that benefit comes to us sovereignly through the graces of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit that works when and where he pleases. Again, the basis of Christ is Christ's victory. So all of the captives then receive these gifts. All of the captives, in fact, by union with Christ, the head, truly and spiritually died with Christ. All of the captives, truly and spiritually through union, can no longer live to self. They are no longer under that dominion. That dominion of sin that prompts selfishness, that insists on having its own way, the autonomy of what I mentioned this morning, that aspiration is cut. We are cut from the power and the dominion of sin. We are severed from that, and we are brought into union with the power of God under the headship of Christ. And so it is in that sense that when John says he was born of God, cannot sin. Not that he won't sin here and there in particular and commit a lawless act. But that the dominion of sin is broken and he is no longer able to breach from one realm to the other because he has been delivered from captivity and now he is the Lord's captive. I wish the people who, you know, there's so many books on spiritual gifts. They don't understand how these gifts are sovereignly applied and are certainly ours. And we don't need to wring our hands. We don't need to be worried about, well, I don't have the gift of this. And I don't know. Let's do a study. Let's do a study on the Bible to see if tongues are an active gift today or an active gift today. You know, my friends, God is able to make that so plain in his church because he sovereignly administers these things. And if that were the case, there'd be no confusion at all whether these prophetic utterances would still be in use today. It would be so evident that you wouldn't even need to do a great amount of exegesis. As well, it's here and it's manifested with great power and wisdom and witness to all the nations. But indeed, that is not the case. If we would only recognize that we are the recipients of these gifts, and they are given to us with great power and sovereignty by God, we stop wringing our hands and, oh, I wonder what, you know, my gifting might be. You give glory to Christ, who has accomplished victory in his flesh. And that is the great theological basis of all of this. What we're saying here is if we are now the Lord's captive, salvation is secure. And all of these gifts and graces conspire to keep the church safe. All of these gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit work as separate armies, even as antibodies in a human body would fight disease and fight infection and would conspire and arrest disease. And that is the goodness, my friends, of Christ's rule in his church. You see, he will have a church. I mean, that is the guarantee of the Father to the Son for suffering. And if you are in Christ, you are his sovereignly, by his choice. And your anointing is also a sovereign choice on his part. So salvation is not only secure in his body, but is maintained that way through powerful forces. We read about the offices of Christ. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The office of a prophet. He convinces us by his word of spirit, the word of God for our salvation. Priest, always interceding, dying for our sins, pleading and reconciling us to God. He has reconciled us. That's in the past. He reconciles all of his people to God. And as king, subduing and convincing us and leading captivity captive. So, my friends, captivity receives these gifts. It's by his descending and by his sufferings and by the merit of his sacrifice that all of these things are in place. We receive these things not on the merit of our prayers, not on the merit of our wish lists, not on the merit because the pragmatics of, we're going to be doing such and such, we're going to be teaching Sunday school, we need wisdom, and so the pragmatics of it, God will give us a gift. No, the basis of it is Christ's mighty work, Christ's mighty character, Christ's accomplished redemption. In verse 9, it says, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. No one, says the scriptures and the gospels, has ascended or descended, but the Son of Man. And that is the one who qualifies in this captivity narrative. And then ascending, he was vindicated. We read here, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. He ascended on high and was received and welcomed as the triumphant king, even as Jerusalem welcomed him as the king of Jerusalem. They said he was Hosanna. They greeted him with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Christ ascended, all of heaven welcomed him. They had not seen him in a corporeal body before. Now he was the spiritual man. He had assumed now a human form for the first time. He was human now. Before, he was the second person of the Trinity. But now he ascends with humanity in his train, and he is the head of humanity. And this is the basis of his glory. He ascended even above the heavens, to the heavens of heavens, to the very throne of God. And if the head be exalted, if the head be vindicated, all that have union with him also are vindicated. All that have union with the risen and triumphant and resurrected and ascended and seated Christ in the heavens also enjoy that victory. And so we see, my friends, there's glory. We see glory in the heavenly places. At the right hand of God. This is why the epistle opens up with the announcement. There are blessings in the heavenly places. Because that is where Christ is. And Christ is your head and Christ is your life. And by union with him, we share all that Christ is. We his people. And it is also, my friends, a place of absolute authority, of absolute power, and of absolute dominion. And so, my friends, all of these things become very practical in the church and in the church's witness. See, the greatest witness that we can ever have in the world is as a church. This is what happened at Pentecost. When the ascended Christ sat at the right hand of the Father, and after the given number of days where the disciples were praying and waiting on the Lord in the upper room, then He gave them the Holy Spirit. And in giving the Holy Spirit, he gave the Holy Spirit to the church. And the church, which is the body of Christ, there began to witness. And the full power and the plenary power of Christ in his gifting, those simple fishermen, how is it that they became so bold? How is it that they were able to face their enemies again and again and suffer persecution and imprisonment and torture and exile and excommunication from the synagogue? How is it that these people are singing songs and have a gate to their step if they are maligned, if they are persecuted, if they are hated? It's because of the gifting of Christ, and especially as the church gathered there in Jerusalem. My friends, that when the church comes into its awareness of the full gifting of God in the Holy Spirit and is effective in all purity and in the joy of the Holy Spirit, with one man, one voice, in offering a united witness, that doesn't get any better. It can only be approximated when we send out teams of missions, teams of missionaries. The greatest witness to God's truth, that is to say, to the gospel truth, Christ ascended, is a spirit-gifted, spirit-vibrant church proclaiming the goodness of God, even in the midst of their enemies, even in the midst of persecution. That is what we seek. That is what God seeks. And that's what God first does in equipping its church. You know, again, the training wheels are here. We learn what the spiritual gifts are here, what your individual gifts are here in the church. You practice them. You comfort one another. You exhort one another. You have mercy on one another. You bring hospitality to bear with one another. You visit one another when you're sick. You evangelize. Those are the gifts, my friends, that you exercise within the church. And when we have solidarity in this, the glory to God is very great. Let me conclude this section here. Every Christian now enjoys gracious gifts from Christ based on his triumphant work of redemption. Christ has redeemed a people to himself, and thus we are his captives. And as Christ is our spiritual head, every member in his spiritual body shares in the benefits of his triumph. Christ's triumph is absolute and reaches the highest heavens, where he's seated above all power and dominion. So, my friends, we see the unity that God is seeking in the context of this passage. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, calling us to perseverance, calling us indeed to, in humility and gentleness, bear with one another. This unity is supported in the bonds of the Holy Spirit by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. It's the gifting of the Holy Spirit that continues to uphold the unity of all things. It's the diversity of God's equipping that in sum holds to the unity of the body, as all belongs under the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can praise God that we have various ministries, that we have various gifts, that we have received these things supernaturally. We are no longer than to look to one another as merely humans in the flesh. We are to regard no man as anything in the flesh any longer. If you're Christians, you're something completely new. And as Christians, we need to be looking at one another as those who are Christ bearers. Christophers is the name in the Greek. We bear Christ. Christ is in one of us. And if we see Christ in another one with spiritual eyes, we can rejoice in their gifting. We don't have to be envious. We don't have to become jealous. We don't have to trample across one another's gifts. But if we see Christ in one another, we can say, well, no, this is all to the unity of the body. This is for the equipping of the saints and the improvement of the church. And so we ought to look at our fellowship in this way, through spiritual eyes, knowing that Christ is in each one of us as he has ordained it. And then, of course, we need to praise God for his redemption, which is altogether complete. Everything that needed to be done to redeem captivity was done in the flesh by Christ. And so that is behind, that work is complete. He led captivity captive. It was a decree. In fact, it was an eternal decree that the Son should suffer this way and be a leader to redeem back the people of God. And so we can thank God that salvation is out of our hands, but then given back to us sovereignly as He has gifted us with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have faith and are resting in God's goodness and righteousness in the Redeemer, if you've believed on Him as your Savior, then, my friends, you all have this gifting. It is not a rare thing in the church. It is the most splendid and common thing in the church, for we are all a priesthood, a royal priesthood of believers. And we can thank God for all of these things. Thank God that you're His captive, that you can rest in this truth, that sin as a complex, sin as a sphere or realm, shall never have dominion over you. No, it would be a reversal. It would be Moses and the nation of Israel doing a U-turn and saying, oops, yeah, it looks like we've hit an impasse and we're going back to Pharaoh. Looks like the leeks were pretty good, you know, there after all. Let's enjoy a time making bricks again. It's not going to happen. There were no U-turns in the wilderness. Moses went forward and Joshua went forward and Christ goes forward. We are His captives. Sin will never have dominion over you. And the working of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the body is one of the things that will guarantee and promote that. And that, my friends, is really the main thrust of this passage. And so, my friends, if you're in doubt about your giftedness, again, study this passage. But look to Christ. Look to Him who is faithful. And He will show you by and by plainly. If you ask for wisdom, says James, the Lord will give you wisdom. Ask that the Lord reveal to you how, what grace He's given you to serve God's people in His church. And after you've served God's people for a while, have you been trained in righteousness? After you have excelled in gifts, perhaps there is other work outside of the church for you. Perhaps you might be an evangelist. Perhaps you might be one who's a missionary who goes to other lands and sets up this kind of paradigm. That is to say, a church, a Holy Spirit-filled, gifted church that serves, each member serves to the unity of the body in the bonds of peace, in great patience and long-suffering, but uniquely and powerfully according to the gifting of Christ. That's the template. That's how the kingdom is built. There is no other template. There is no other model. That's what the church does. The church goes out with great strength and the plenary power of the Holy Spirit, showing the greatness of God in the body. The body of Christ, the church, is the greatest witness to God's truth in the world. Greater than any evangelist could ever proclaim, or even group of evangelists. It's the church that shows forth the excellencies of God. Because this is the place where God has triumphed and His spirits are most operative. And we give God glory. When we believe this, with thanksgiving, let's pray. Oh Lord, now we have sought Your will and sought to explain this to Your people. We pray that we might have eyes to see the glory of Your church. Not that we of ourselves are anything, but that You, in Your great power, have established Your kingdom on earth and have gifted Your bride supremely and are adorning her. With every gift, making for unity, making for peace in the members, making for holiness, making for progress, equipping the saints onto ministry that they might later go out and serve with great power and great confidence as they begin to draw in the nations through the gospel proclamation. But we pray, Lord, that as we see You loving and adoring Your church, adorning Your church, that we might also and likewise give equal love and adornment to Your church. May we return with great thanks our gifts to Your church, support her in her ways, and Lord, look for her benefit, praying for her and praying for her success and her ultimate beautification. We pray that all these things, Lord, may accrue to Your glory, and that having done all these things, that in the end we might see our beloved Christ as You remove all wrinkles and blemishes and spots from Your church on that day that You appear. May You, Lord, be crowned with the crown you give your church. May your church willingly then bow and cede all glory to the Christ who's loved us and given us all things for our good. We bless you and thank you through Jesus. Amen.